We'll turn again in God's Word to Judges chapter 11. Lord willing, on the Lord's Day coming, we'll look at the last portion of Hebrews 11 and that great hall of faith. And as it approaches the end of that chapter, the writer has run out of time, but he has made his point quite plain. He doesn't need to bring forward many more examples to show how the Old Testament saints had faith. But he does give a list, just rattling them off, of various judges, such as Barak and Gideon, Jephthah and Samson, and also of David and Samuel. And then he lists the prophets also, all these by faith, and so on. And I thought, since that would be our portion on the Lord's Day, Lord willing, this evening we would look at this man Jephthah that we've read about in Judges chapter 11. Now, of course, the thing that Jephthah is known for, besides being in Hebrews 11, is about this rash vow and the offering of his daughter. And of course, there's dispute about whether he really went through that or not. I don't intend really to touch that at all. People have written much on that topic. People have written PhDs on that topic, and there's much in the way of literature on it. But I do want us to think more particularly about the earlier portion, and really to see how Jephthah, by faith, was able to deliver the people of Israel. Now the context, if you look back at chapter 10 and verse 8, you'll see that it was a time in which Israel was distressed because of those around them. It says there, "From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel." That is, the Philistines and the children of Ammon. They oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Now, if you imagine that, the Philistines were on the west side of Israel and the people of Ammon are on the east side. So here we have two opposite directions coming in and squeezing Israel. And they bring oppression, now whatever that would look like. Obviously, there would have been some physical violence against the people. There would have been probably heavy taxes and burdens placed upon them. They would have stolen their crops at harvest time and their flocks and herds and so on. They would have taken what they wanted for their own. And so the people were impoverished as a result. This was not a good time to be in Israel. And the fact that it lasted for 18 long years, that shows you the degree of difficulty it was for God's people. And the people cry out to God. They plead with him to have mercy upon them. And you may think, and often we do think, that as soon as the people would cry out for mercy, that God would give mercy. But that's not the case here at all. God doesn't. In fact, he almost discourages them. He tells them, "I will not deliver you. I've already delivered you in the past. I delivered you," and he lists various people. "Yet," verse 13, "you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." Now, that's not an absolute statement where he's saying, "I will never, ever again deliver you." But rather, that's a statement to provoke in them a reaction. "I'm not going to deliver you." In other words, they were to put away the gods that they were serving so that he would deliver them. You see, sometimes we cry out to God for mercy and he doesn't give it because he wants us to actually repent from the heart. The first cry for mercy isn't a real cry for real mercy. It's a desire to be freed from the external circumstances which are afflicting us, rather than a desire to be delivered from the sin which has got us into bother in the first place. And so that is what the Lord does here. He exhorts them to repent by withdrawing himself from them. You see? And how often God does that? There are times in which he feels close to you. When you're in the secret place praying individually to him, he feels close, right beside you. There are other times he feels far removed from you. What is the reason for that? How can the God who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," remove himself from us in these times? Well, often is it not, so that we would run to him in faith and in repentance, that we would draw close to him, because often we are the ones that put the barriers in the way. And that is exactly what God does here. And so the people come in true repentance. They put away their foreign gods. And they seek to be delivered out of this misery that they're in. But chapter 10 ends with the question that the leaders of Gilead, which was on the east side of the Jordan, they're asking themselves, verse 18, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? Who is he? They're looking around themselves. They're looking amongst themselves. Who is mighty enough? Who is powerful? Who is able? Who possesses the qualities of a military commander? And as they look within themselves, there is no one. But then chapter 11 brings in this man, Jephthah. In some sense, this man is a natural fit for the job of being a commander over the Lord's armies. But in another sense, he is completely unfit, and one of the most surprising characters that you could have. He is in one sense fit to be the commander, because naturally he is a strong man. It introduces him there as a mighty man of valor. Throughout the chapter you see that. He goes out on raids. He goes into battle. He is desired by the people to lead them, because they know that militarily he is strong. And yet he's an unlikely candidate. As we see even in the first verse, he was the son of a harlot. It was ostracized by his family. They cast him out of the house. His brothers put him out. They mistreated him and sent him away. You are not a true son of our father. You are the son of a harlot. In verse 2 in the King James, it ends, you're the son of a strange woman. Not that there was something strange about her, but that she was a harlot. She was a prostitute, and therefore they did not welcome him. But Jephthah goes out, and then we see another reason why he doesn't seem fit to be commander of the Lord's army. Because worthless men come and gather together around him in verse 3. He attracts these delinquents, these rebels from authority, and yet they gather around him. But nevertheless, as we've read in the chapter, the elders seek him out, and they plead with him, and they make a bargain with him, and they even take an oath by the Lord that they will have him to be commander over them. And Jephthah indeed agrees to come with them and to lead them. Now it's really this middle portion of the chapter that I want us to focus on. Because here we have the dispute. The king of Ammon has come in. He has sent his armies in, and they are oppressing the people of Israel. Why is that the case? What reason does he give? Well, Jephthah begins with a bit of diplomacy. He asks the question of the king of Ammon, why is it that you have come? And notice the answer in verse 13. The king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. So this is a dispute over land, over territory. Now we know politically how difficult these things are. In Northern Ireland, where I'm from, of course, there is much debate over the land. If you're from a unionist background, it's Northern Ireland. If you're from a Republican, a nationalist background, it's called the North. They will not even allow it to be called Northern Ireland. You think about Israel and Palestine, the difficulties that have been there for so many decades, a dispute over who owns the land, and what will be the solution which will maximize peace. These are difficult things. And when you have to go back historically to lay claim to a land, of course it gets quite complicated. But here we have the king of Ammon is saying, you took the land from me. It belongs to us, to Ammon. Now Jephthah continues with his tact of diplomacy. He doesn't go immediately to war and fight against the king of Ammon. But rather he replies to this accusation. He defends himself, as indeed we are allowed to do. When we have attacks upon our character, for example, malicious attacks, we are allowed to defend our reputation, lest it be sullied in the world around us. But here Jephthah does just that. And essentially he has three arguments, and it's a very good argument for why the land does not belong to Ammon, but belongs to the people of Israel. The first of those arguments is an historic one. All right, if you wanted to read later on yourself, you just don't have time this evening, Numbers 21, if you were to read there in that chapter, you would see this history spelled out for you. And no doubt Jephthah has learned that history for himself, because he's able to quote it well here. But in that portion, when Israel came up out of Egypt, they crossed over the Red Sea, they were delivered from the Egyptians, they were going to go up into the Promised Land. But how would they come in? Well, they first of all sought to come through Edom, which was on the east side. Edom, however, refused. Now that's quite surprising in and of itself, because if anyone would have let them come through their land, surely it would have been Edom. Edom was a nation descended from Esau, the Edomites. And since Isaac, who was the ancestor of Israel, and Esau, the ancestor of the Edomites, were twin brothers, you might have expected some sense of friendship between these two nations. But it was not to be. Edom, point blank, refused. Well, then they move up to the next country, north of Edom, and that's Moab. And again, you might expect some friendliness. Moab was descended from Lot. Remember how his daughters committed incest with him. Moab literally means from my father. But Moab again refuses. Israel is not allowed to come in through their territory. And Israel respects this. It's quite an important thing. They don't wage war against these two nations because they've been unkind to them. No, they respect their sovereignty. They respect the national boundaries which have been set by God. And so, to their own hurt, they continue for a time wandering in the wilderness. But they come to the next portion, and that is the Amorite portion. Now, it's very important that we don't get confused here. It would be very easy to be confused, because we have two nations both beginning with A. They both sound similar, the Amorites and the Ammonites. The dispute here in this chapter is with the people of Ammon. But yet, historically, the fight was against the Amorites. Okay, so just bear that in mind. And so Jephthah says, we came to the Amorites. And Sihon, who was king of the Amorites, when we sought permission to come through, we were very courteous. Numbers 21 says it. It spells it out for us. Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into your fields or your vineyards. We will not drink water from your wells. We will go by the king's highway until we've passed through your territory. We will come through. We'll not touch anything. We'll not go to the left or the right. But Sihon, king of the Amorites, became suspicious. And he attacked Israel. He waged war upon them. And so they defended themselves. They protected themselves, they fought back, and they defeated the Amorites. And so they have possessed the region that the Amorites had possessed prior to that. In Numbers 21, it makes it very plain to us that although they possessed the region of the Amorites, they did so to the extent of the border with Ammon. They didn't go over the border. They didn't go into the territory of the Ammonites. Merely that which belonged to Sihon, king of the Amorites. And so Jephthah sets that down before this man. You are charging us with a historical dispute, and you've got your facts completely wrong. We did not take this land from you. We took it from a different nation. One which waged war against us first, as we were seeking to defend ourselves. You see, the king of Ammon here is seeking to rewrite history in his favor in order that he may lay claim to this land, but not so. The writer of the book of Judges has given us hints of that already. In chapter 10 and verse 8, we see that this land does not belong to Ammon, but rather to the Amorites. Notice there, at the end of verse 7, it speaks about the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Not the Ammonites, but the Amorites. In other words, the writer is saying here, it formerly belonged to the Amorites. It now belongs to Israel, to Gilead. But now those of Ammon, a third nation, are coming in. So Jephthah answers the charge first with a very clear historical argument. It's setting straight the facts because the king of Ammon had them wrong. But the second part of his argument, and the more important one really to us this evening, is a theological argument. Notice how in verse 21 he says, "And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon." The Lord God of Israel. And then also in verse 23, "So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel." Not only did historically it occur in the way Jephthah has spelled out for this king, but he's giving him a theological argument. The Lord, the God of Israel, has arranged it this way. He has given us the gift of this land. He has dispossessed the Amorites. And what he's saying to this king of Ammon is, your argument, your dispute is not against us, not against Israel, not against man. Your dispute is against God. He is the one who raises up kings and sets them down again. It is God that you're arguing against. And that, of course, is a very dangerous thing to do. As we'll see in due course. The Lord, the God of Israel, is the sovereign God of all of history. He is the God of providence. The one who has been graciously protecting his people throughout their history, has been in his mercy providing for them and giving to them all that they could want or need. It was the Lord who gave them, Israel, the land between the Arnon and the Jabbok. And so Jephthah even goes further in verse 24, because he uses a bit of sarcasm. He mocks the king of Ammon. Verse 24, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." And he's saying to him, this is a question not merely about history, what was done 300 years ago. This is a question about deities, about two opposing gods, your God and our God. Your God has given you land, our God has given us land. Of course, Jephthah didn't really believe their God had given them anything. He doesn't believe their God exists or is real. But nevertheless, he's arguing this way because of what the king of Ammon believes. What your God has given you is yours. What our God has given us is ours. If you wanted more land, ask your God to give it to you. Are you not content with what your God has given you? Is your God not strong enough or powerful enough to give you more land? No, it's the fact, which is quite clear. Our God, the God of Israel, the true God, has indeed given us this land. And therefore it's ours. And what God has given as an inheritance, we may not give up. We dare not give it up. It belongs to us. It's been entrusted to us. And therefore you have no claim to it. You have no historic claim. You have no theological claim to it. And that's a very important point. But then he gives a third and a final argument in the next portion. It's another, what we could call a chronological argument. Time has passed by. Verse 26 shows us that 300 years has passed by. Why is that important? Well, if this dispute was really a true dispute, It could have been sword at any time in those 300 years. Any king in that time period could have raised this dispute, but they haven't, because they have been satisfied with their national boundaries. They have never once complained that Israel owned part of their possession. They never once came to war against Israel because they wanted possession of this. No, they have accepted it. And so therefore, Jephthah says, it stands the test of time. 300 years of proof. And he says in verse 25, not even King Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, who was a great king, not even he strove against Israel. So greater kings than you, kings that actually could have done us much damage, they could have come and taken this land, and yet they have not. The answer and what these three arguments show quite clearly, this land undisputably belongs to Israel. It has done for 300 years. It was taken not from the Ammonites, but from the Amorites in an act of self-defense. It was given by God, and it is their right and their portion. Time has passed, and no one has argued about it since. Therefore, Jephthah says in verse 27, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. Now, why is this important? And what relevance does this really have to us today? Well, I think one thing we clearly see is that throughout redemptive history, throughout God's dealings with man, God has always been working for his people in his grace and his mercy to protect them, to provide for them, and to care for them. Now, past history is very useful to us. You know the saying that those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. If you're not learning the lessons from the past, you will make the same mistakes that are those that went before us made. So past history is useful, even just educationally, to learn from it. But particularly for us as Christians, history is useful because it shows us what God has done for his people. It gives to us arguments for our own souls, reminders which are necessary for us in the midst of the wilderness we wander through, which is life. Reminders that God is with us and for us, that he is with his people, caring for them and providing for them. How easy it is for us to forget that simple fact, because sometimes it doesn't seem like it with what we go through in this world. The Old Testament, these stories, are not isolated stories that we simply pick up every once in a while and read. Rather, this is a chain of providence running through the whole of the Scripture. This is the covenant of grace being enfolded out to us. It's the story of God, the triune God, working redemption for his people. And it's a beautiful story. And it runs right through from Genesis to Revelation, and it continues even today. The Lord has always been with his church, blessing it, caring for it, providing for it, sometimes in love, chastening it, but always in love and for their good. And what we see here is that Jephthah is able to use this history, and particularly with his theological view of it, to give these arguments. By faith, he responds to the facts he knows from the Scriptures. By faith, he takes what he knows happened in these earlier books of the Bible, and he believes them, and he acts upon them. Even though he must argue against a foreign king, and even though in a few verses' time he will go out to war against this king, by faith he believes that Israel has a right to the land, because God has given it, and God will provide for them. And that's why in verse 27, halfway through the verse, he says, may the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Now this verse really would stand out quite clearly to you if you ran through the whole book of Judges in one go. We know this book is a fairly dark book in the scriptures. It's full of cycles, ups and downs. The people grow or get deeper and deeper into their sin. They become more and more entrenched. The examples of repentance are few and far between. And even the judges who deliver them have hopeless failures in many times. And yet here we have a crystal clear profession of faith in the midst of all that darkness. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment. Jephthah calls the Lord God, the judge. Not simply someone that stands or sits in a courtroom passing judgment, guilty or not guilty. Not that sort of a judge, or not merely that sort of a judge, but one who exacts the judgment, one who to whom belongs vengeance, one who has it within his power to save or to destroy, one who can step into time and deliver his people out of oppression and completely destroy all their enemies. The Lord, the judge. He's not just simply someone that makes declarations, but he's one who acts. And when he acts, it's for his people's good. I did make the comment earlier during before one of the Psalms that the word judge is not simply someone who brings verdicts, but it's one who delivers. The widow's judge is our Lord. He is not one to oppress widows. He's not one to put great burdens upon widows. But as we see in the scriptures, how often he cares for them and provides for them graciously. He delivers them from the injustices of this world. He delivers them from those who would seek to oppress them and hold them in the bondage of poverty. He sends his prophets, Elijah and Elisha, to deliver them. The Lord is the widow's judge. And so when we read here that Jephthah calls the Lord the judge, it's not simply that man with the gavel ready to pass verdict. No, it's one who will deliver his oppressed people, as Israel is here at this time. 18 long years of the people of Ammon and the Philistines invading, conquering, and oppressing them. There were many judges in this book. There were major judges, Gideon, Samson, and so on. There were minor judges, as you see, chapter 12, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. Judges perhaps that only have one verse of the Bible about them. There were many judges. But what did they all do? They all delivered Israel. But yet, as Jephthah rightly shows us here, they pale in comparison to the Lord, who is the judge. And particularly we see through this into the New Testament, Jesus Christ, who is the judge. The widow's judge, who delivers them and who delivers us out of our sin and our misery, from all the oppression all around us. The Lord is the judge who delivers. He is the one who renders judgment, as it says here in verse 27, between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. He passes judgment between the people of God and his enemies. He judges in favor of the people of God. He is always on the side of them to do what is good and right. But he is just in it. He is just and fair. He doesn't compromise on any of his morals or on his righteousness. He is always opposed to those who are opposed to him. The Lord is this judge. And Jephthah believes that he trusts in the Lord. He's not trusting here in his military strength. It's already told us that he was a mighty man of valor. He could have trusted in his natural strength. It's already told us in this chapter that the elders of Gilead begged him to come and be their leader. Why was that? Because they saw in him ability to lead and to command the armies of God's people. Jephthah did not trust in any of those things. He could have looked at his wisdom, at his rhetoric, at his argumentation, at his diplomacy. He could have looked at the historic facts which were upon his side, and yet he did not. He trusts in the Lord. who is the judge. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Here was a man of faith. He is focused upon the Lord himself. He will deliver us, is what he believes. And so what for us then? Well, we live in a time in which the church is weakened and oppressed on every side, much like we have here. Because of our own sin, because of our backsliding, because of how, just like Israel, we have turned aside in worship, we have incorporated into the worship of God impure things, things that the Lord has not commanded, and yet they're found in the average service amongst many churches. We have become lukewarm in the things of God. That even though we can be right, we can be like the Pharisees, we can tithe the mint and the cumin and so on, we can be very precise in obeying commands from the scripture, and yet our heart can be far from God. That's the world we live in. Our sins are before the Lord's eyes, and to us belongs shame of face for these things. And because of our sins, we are in the condition we're in. The church is weak. The walls are broken down. Enemies are on every side, and they're exulting over us. And we feel the pain of that. We feel the oppression of it. And we've cried out for long, will the Lord deliver us? We've cried perhaps simply because of the misery of the condition. And we simply want the Lord to lift the misery. But perhaps we haven't repented of the sin, which is deep down in the heart. Or perhaps we haven't sought to repent because it's the Lord's honour and glory which is affected by this sin. Perhaps we're more concerned about ourselves and what we suffer because of these things rather than what the Lord's glory suffers because of it. And because of all these things, we are in this condition. And yet, is it not true that the Lord remains the judge? Jesus Christ remains the deliverer who works salvation for his people. And even though the church is weak, he is always on the side of the church. He stands with us and for us. He who shed his own blood for his bride, will he not save us even amidst all our enemies? The golden chain that runs through the whole Bible is that story of the covenant of grace. The beautiful story which unfolds over time in the pages of the Old Testament, in types and shadows, showing us how redemption will be worked out to an undeserving people, brought to fullness in the person of Christ who lived and who died and arose again and affected now, applied by the Spirit of God, even in our midst. That story unfolds. But that is the story of the Lord for his people, exactly as Jephthah shows us here. We can look back at the historical arguments, but they all give us theological arguments. The Lord is for us. The Lord is with us. The Lord will not forever forsake his church, but he will bless. He will come again and revive. When will that be? We don't know. Are we putting hindrances in the way? If we regard in our hearts sin, the Lord will not hear our prayers. Perhaps that is the case. But nevertheless, we don't lose hope. I don't lose heart in the midst of the darkness. You see, this story of the covenant of grace, which unfolds throughout history, is it not perhaps, I don't mean irreverently to speak in this way, but you can read a book of fiction, a story, a novel, and there are portions of that story that you prefer to other portions. There are parts of it that you delight to read and you can't set them down, and there are other portions you don't like to read and you want to just pass over them and get to the next part. And yet the story has a plot which runs to its conclusion. And if it's a good story, the plot is good. And all things will work out right in the end. There are ups and downs through the story. There are portions where the protagonist comes into a conflict and it's a hardship to them, and you wonder, how will they get out of it? There are twists, there are turns, but that's part of what makes the good story. And is it not true that the story that the Lord makes, the covenant of grace, and as that unfolds throughout history, is just like that? There are portions of your life with ups and downs that you just don't want to live through. You want to get past. You want to get to the next portion. There are parts that have mountains before you. You can't see beyond them. And you think, is there any way in which this will work out good in the end? There are twists, surprising providences which come your way, and you just simply can't understand them. But yet, we know the answer, that the plot as a whole is a sound one. The plot is a good one, because the Lord is the author. He is the God of providence, and he does indeed work out all things good for his church. Christ Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We can't really look to the future to try to understand what's going to come next. We're much better, as what Jephthah did here, look to the past. But look to the past theologically. Look to the past believing that the things that occurred, occurred because God did them. The Lord is the one who gave. The Lord is the one who has taken away. Believe that he has his hand all throughout history. And as we believe these things about the past, can we not see that in the present, the Lord will indeed work out all these things for good? Yes, we may have a time of oppression. We may have 18 years. It may, as it did for the people of Israel, get worse and worse and worse. I'm a prophet in the biblical sense, but I'm not the prophet in the sense of telling the future. I don't know what shall come upon us. But nevertheless, I do know that the Lord is the God of history. He is in sovereign control, and all things will be good and well. Amen. Well, let's stand to pray. Most gracious and loving God, we bless you that you indeed are the judge, the one who renders judgment between your people and your enemies, the one who sees into the hearts of man, the one who is able to right all that is wrong, and the one who is able to judge those who are guilty. Gracious God, we bless you that we know that in the course of history that you are indeed in control. And though we would doubt, and though at times our faith would be weak, gracious God, we pray that you would ever draw us closer to yourself, to see that your hand is at work, to see that you are doing perhaps a strange thing in our own day, but yet you are still at work. You have not cast us off forever. You are still with and for your church. But Lord, if there is sin within the church that we ought to repent of and to turn aside from, we pray that you would be gracious to us to draw that repentance out of us. Send your Spirit from on high, rend the heavens and come down, and let righteousness grow up from the earth. O gracious God, be merciful to us, we pray, and help us to take heart, knowing that you are in sovereign control. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 7. Psalm 7, and we'll sing from verse 6 to verse 11. Psalm 7 at verse 6. Rise in thy wrath, Lord, raise thyself, for my foes raging thee, and to the judgment which thou hast commanded, wake for me. So shall the assembly of thy folk abide and compass thee. Thou therefore for their sakes return unto thy place on high. The Lord, he shall the people judge. My judge, Jehovah, be after my righteousness and mine integrity in me. O let the wicked's malice end, but establish steadfastly the righteous. For the righteous God the hearts and reins doth try. In God who saves the upright in heart is my defence and stay. God just men judgeth. God is wroth with ill men every day. And there we see the contrast between these fierce enemies. Yes, God judges them in the sense that he pours out his wrath upon them. But he judges the just and the righteous in the sense that he brings salvation for them. But we're exhorted here in this psalm to cry out for that. Rise up. Rise up. Raise yourself, we should say to God. Because he seems, perhaps at times, that he's far from us. It seems that he's slow in acting. Yet he will. He is the judge. So Psalm 7, we'll sing from verse 6 to verse 11. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Rise in thy wrath, Lord, raise thyself, for thy foes raging be, and dread thy judgment which thou hast from man delivered for me.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all.